Well, I was more surprised than you are. Shouldn't have been, though. Anyway, in case you don't know the title of this message, I see it's posted on the calendar. John 4 by means of Joshua. Initially, I was going to go to Matthew 16:20 on my merry way to the Transfiguration. But things have changed, obviously. And I was going to blow right through John 4 just to get to verses 25 and 26, because that's where I was at in 16:20. But when I commented to Pastor Knapp how much symbolism was in John 4, he thought I should bring it out. So I ended up doing, plus the fact that Pastor Knapp did 6 or 7 messages on John 4. So in my attempt to hit it from a different angle, we are, obviously, in Joshua. Of course, in chapters 2 to 4 of John's Gospel, we have symbolic connections, contrasts that go back to the wedding at Cana in chapter 2, some typological traits with the patriarchs meeting at the well, their wives at the well, more specifically. But before we go to John 4, and that'll be probably in the fall, maybe, we should look at the history of Shechem, where Jacob's well is, and where Jesus waited on this Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in Shechem. So I considered the history of Shechem, but once I got started in Joshua 4, especially chapter 24, it just kept going. It seemed like there was too much there just to skip over. So obviously, the whole message is going to be based on Joshua. So we'll be turning to Joshua 8, Joshua 23, and spend most of our time in Joshua chapter 24. And in 24, we'll be going to a couple places in Numbers also. So as Pastor Knapp used to say, a shotgun approach or a scattergun. So the first mention of Shechem is Genesis 12:6, where Abraham first arrives from Mesopotamia in order to view the land of Canaan that God promised him. And he made his way as far as the great oak of Moreh in Shechem. Because there were Canaanites living there yet in the land, obviously Abraham could not take possession of the land, but remained a sojourner through it. Now the name Moreh means teacher, and the great oak itself was believed to be a Canaanite shrine where instruction took place, in which case it would be a fitting place for Jesus, the teacher of truth and mediator of the new covenant, to bridge the racial animosity between Jews and Samaritans in preparation for a more complete evangelizing of the Samaritan area later to take place in Acts 8, 5 through 25. In Genesis 12:7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and told him, "To your descendants I will give this land." Abraham built an altar to God, which is significant here, in that it not only shows Abraham's trust and gratitude in God's promise, but also it established a worship that was of the true God there among the Canaanites, and was itself a form of taking possession of the land. And we see in verse 8, Abraham leaving Shechem and then going south to Bethel, and where he built another altar. Because almost anywhere Abraham went throughout the promised land, he built altars. So moving on in the history of this village, we see that Shechem was one of 6 cities of refuge first mentioned in Numbers 35:6 through 32. Well, you can read the details of this if you were so inclined. But basically, it's a city where someone who murdered a person unintentionally could flee to safety from any of their relatives of the murdered person. The village was assigned to such as a city of refuge in Joshua 21:21. Then in Genesis 33:19, we have Jacob purchasing a section of field in Shechem from the sons of Hamor, who was Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. And of course, this is stated in Joshua 24:32. He then too built an altar to God as Abraham had done before him. And this was the second parcel of land bought in the promised land as a sort of down payment on the promise God made to Abraham. Then in Genesis 35:2-4, we see Jacob cleansing those in the party of idols and burying them in Shechem. This idol worship is hard to get rid of. Wells like Jacob's well were a source of blessing to any passerby as a continual source of food and money, especially for anyone who kept sheep and goats, because it became the sustenance of their life. Now, these wells turned out to be public meeting places also during this time. Think watering holes if you enjoy any Westerns, as these meeting places actually became bars and pubs. The name Shechem means shoulder, and named after Hamor's oldest son, and he became a Hivite chief of the land. Now, this Shechem guy wasn't a virtuous man by any means, if we read in Genesis 34:1-29. After sexually molesting Jacob's daughter Dinah, of course, he got his comeuppance, along with all the men of Shechem, if you care to read about it. And after this, though, we do have a virtuous man and a man of faith, Joshua. And I never really studied Joshua to any extent, but he impressed me, as it turns out. But he was a virtuous man and a man of faith. And he was Moses' young aide and a man who never left Moses' tent, because he greatly respected him, as 33:11 of Exodus says. And something I came across in Numbers 13:16. And I never saw it before. It's where Moses gives Joshua a new name, because his birth name was originally Hoshea, which can mean helper, but most often translated as meaning salvation. But Moses named him Joshua, or Yahushua, meaning Yahweh is salvation. And Jesus, as Yahweh, of course, of the Old Testament, is salvation, and was their source of power within the conquest generation, not Joshua. So the name change from Moses makes this manifest before all the people, though it seems to be misunderstood by people who write Bible dictionaries. For salvation belongs to the Lord in Psalm 3:8, and Jesus' salvation goes out to the ends of the earth in Psalm 49:5-6. Then Acts 4:12, of course, puts a conclusion to the name of Jesus as being the only true source of salvation. Although some might not consider Joshua as a very important or distinguished type of Christ, there are a few examples. Just as Moses commissioned Joshua to be the military leader of the people going into Canaan, Jesus was authorized to be commander and leader over his redeemed people in Isaiah 55:4. And just as Joshua would encounter many potent and hostile people groups, so Jesus would encounter many powerful enemies, in particular those not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers in Ephesians 6:12. Joshua served as a minister of God before the people and a minister of the covenant, continually reminding the people of God's word revealed to them at Mount Sinai. Though not a king, he would carry out a number of kingly functions in prefiguring David's office as king. While not a prophet in any official sense, Joshua communicated God's will to Israel. Just as Joshua would succeed Moses, Jesus would succeed the Mosaic ritual and his gospel, with his gospel, I should say. As leader, he was to publish God's word, that's Joshua, of course, and he did in Joshua 8, 30 through 35, in accordance with Deuteronomy 27, 11 through 13. And this was given earlier by Moses as a covenant ceremony. He enacted this by first building an altar of uncut stone, then made sacrifices on it, and wrote the entire law upon it. Didn't use a magic marker or anything either. I suppose he used some kind of chisel, I don't know. A lot of details to these things are never given. The altar representing Yahweh then and his presence and activity. Geographically, this happened using both, using both Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. The mountain peaks are 1.5 miles apart. The bases are 500 yards apart. And in this valley, which forms a natural amphitheater, lies Shechem, meaning shoulder, because it is a pass between these two mountains. And it's about 35 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, during the time of the divided nation of Israel, Shechem was a thriving city and became the capital of the northern tribes until it was destroyed by the Assyrians in 724 BC, then again Jewish forces in 107 BC. Archaeologists claim it was destroyed a total of 22 times. So it's not a good place to pitch your tent long term, if they are right. Back to Joshua 8, briefly, we see half the tribes lined up facing Ebal and the other half facing Gerizim as Joshua read the entire law to them. Both blessings before Gerizim and cursings before Mount Ebal. Then he died in chapter 23. Joshua brings together all Israel with a farewell address that is one of encouragement and warning. He encourages them to be very strong and continue in obeying all that is written in the law of Moses. Not to call or make an oath to other gods, but remain faithful to Yahweh, as you have done up to this day. He reminds the people that it was not by means of their power, but God who drove out powerful nations before them in keeping with his promise. Or how, as Joshua put it, how one of you rather than a thousand in verse 11. He says, so be very diligent to love the Lord your God for your own well-being. And that's universal there. He then spends the last two paragraphs explaining what will happen if you do not love God and break the covenant and worship other gods. You will quickly disappear from this good land the Lord has given you. And he repeats this twice. And it's a powerful message from a faithful leader. Jesus tells us the same thing, though, in John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, along with 14, 21 and 23. So we'll continue on to chapter 24, and there's a lot here in this chapter where, again, Joshua brings all Israel together for a covenant renewal this time, even as Moses had done before him in Deuteronomy 27, just before the conquest. Though it might seem as though this is a continuance of chapter 23, here instead we are told once again, it takes place in Shechem. Verses 2 through 13, Joshua takes on the role of a prophet as he speaks for God in the divine first person, starting with Abraham's father, Terah. Going into the Exodus out of Egypt and listing the many cities Yahweh handed over to them by sending the hornet, of all things, in ahead of the people in verse 12. Of course, the hornet here is symbolic for fear or terror causing the inhabitants to flee. Since this isn't a singular, it is very doubtful, as some claim, it's a literal hornet. And looking back at Joshua 2:9 and 5:1, we can see this as a psychological warfare, causing the people's hearts to melt with no spirit left to fight. Now, hornets in the plural is also found in Exodus 23:28 and in Deuteronomy 7:20, which could be Yahweh sending a spirit of fear into the hearts of the inhabitants in some instances, or by just the reputation of Yahweh alone, and going ahead of his people, as in Joshua 2:8 through 11, where Rahab describes this very thing. But before we get to Jacob's death at the end of this book, we should note how this book carries with it a repetitive call to obedience with a subsequent warning of disobedience. Now, there are five core themes in Joshua, but we will briefly look at two of them. First is the constant repetition throughout Joshua of the term all Israel, about 16 times, or all the people, or all the warriors, starting in Joshua 3:1, where all of Israel crossed the Jordan in chapter 4, how the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, along with symbolic action of the 12 men carrying 12 stones to the Israelite camp, of course representing the 12 tribes of Israel. This term, all Israel, is used heavily in chapter 10, 29 to 38, where our author repeats it five times. Finally, we looked at chapter 8 and chapter 23 and our present chapter 24, where Joshua gathers again all Israel, knowing that Israel often failed to stand as one people. So he would stress the blessings that would come about when they were united. In verse 14, Joshua changes roles once again as he moves from prophet to attorney and pleading for the proper verdict for his client. Of course, here his client is Yahweh. He does this by demanding that two actions be taken. First, they are to stand in awe of the Lord and worship him with integrity and loyalty. The word worship here is evad, which is used 15 times from verses 14 to 33, and is better distinguished here as service. To serve or minister to Yahweh is to fear him, obey him, and perform acts of worship to him exclusively. The root cause of this is based on loving him and fixing your heart on him, obeying him because you want to, as opposed to having to. Second, and this is the second core principle I wanted to mention, Joshua tells them to rid themselves of the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and worship the Lord. Joshua again warns the people of the consequences of worshiping the many false gods, as he did in verses 7 and 16 of chapter 23. And his warning goes on from verse 14 to 23, where he again in verse 23 tells them, rid yourselves of foreign gods. In verse 15, Joshua again reminds them of the false gods their patriarchal fathers worshipped in Mesopotamia, then in Egypt. In his commentary on Joshua, Trent Butler points out that prior to the beginning of Joshua's leadership, Israel had never yet served Yahweh correctly, but only cried out to him in their time of distress in Egypt. similar to the book of Judges. They do the same thing. They cry out to God. And once they repent of that, God raises up a judge. Okay. So the new land they had been given is a new opportunity to get their service right before Yahweh, apart from the gods their ancestors worshipped. So here in verse 15, Joshua offers them the choice of choosing the true God based on what he has done for them or what their own eyes have seen, which goes back to verse 7. Of course, we have here one of the more well-known verses in the Old Testament where Joshua leads by example and tells them that for him and his family, we will worship the Lord. Joshua's call for Israel to choose here is very unique in the sense that usually God is the subject of having chosen Israel at least 16 times, starting from Deuteronomy 4:37 and ending in Nehemiah 9:7. Here, Yahweh's choice for Israel forces the same decision on Israel. The land they are now in has centuries of history as polytheistic worship that included many gods that were easy to worship, as opposed to the ritual and ceremony found in the Mosaic Law. All they had to do was either make or buy an idol, keep it clean, put some food out for it occasionally, which will rot, and then throw some perfume on it. Pretty easy. Anyway, and this happened in the Mosaic system, and especially once they started to intermarry with their surrounding neighbors. Then in verses 16 through 18, the people make an oath and even add on to what Joshua stated as only being the victories of Yahweh given them against the cities they conquered, whereas the people include the salvation history, how Yahweh rescued them. In verses 19 and 20, Joshua was not impressed with their oath or their commitment to Yahweh. Butler calls this perhaps the most shocking statement in the Old Testament, when Joshua flat out tells them they would not be capable of worshiping the Lord. After spending part of the chapter 23 and most of this chapter warning them not to worship many false gods. So this comes as a paradox or contradiction to what Joshua has pleaded for. So he explains that because God is holy in Leviticus 19:2, as well as a jealous God, unlike the gods of their neighbors, Yahweh is set apart from the other gods and the people. Joshua also tells them that the Lord will not forgive them in worshiping the other gods, as stated in Numbers 15:30, meaning that serving the Lord is not to be taken lightly. And we continually see the Lord having compassion, though, on the people for the sake of the patriarchs and because he is a merciful God. And we see this just around the bend in the book of Judges, whereas just like their parents in Egypt who would cry out to Yahweh in distressful times, again, the people in Judges would do likewise. And, of course, this happened when they would raider gangs would come by and plunder their area for grain. And the Lord, of course, would again raise up a judge that he could work through to again rescue the people. So we see here that the Lord, over the course of the Old Testament, went on and on with these false gods. It was very slow to anger, which reveals his mercy. But how did Joshua know the people would fail to worship the Lord? Well, perhaps the Spirit of the Lord revealed this to him. Or was it that he experienced a lot of this firsthand in his time with the first generation people of Exodus? Here in verse 16, the people make an oath and they too will worship the Lord. In verse 21, after Joshua told them that they were not able to worship the Lord, the people say, "No, we will worship the Lord." In verse 22, the people agree that they are witnesses against themselves, that they have chosen to worship the Lord. Then again, in verse 24, the people tell Joshua that they will both worship the Lord and obey him. Now, where has Joshua heard this before? Well, in the previous generation, in Exodus 19:8, right after God told Moses to tell the Israelites that they were a chosen nation, and they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in verse 6. After speaking these words to the people, they all responded, "We will do all that the Lord has spoken." And about 2 weeks later, they were worshiping the golden calf. Probably the Apis bull here that symbolizes the god Ptah. Although there were at least three other gods the Egyptians worshipped that were all symbolized by the bull. And that Apis bull was a large bull. So this was a lot of bull. The Apis bull was probably the first false god worshipped by Egypt, especially in the southern section of Memphis, and was considered a god of fertility and a creator. And later, synchronistically, if that's even a word, linked with Osiris, the god of death and underworld, as the Egyptians were wont to do, synchronize the gods together. So with the fertility of the humans and their crops, along with the resurrection from the dead by Osiris, they believed that they had the whole shebang here in terms of their worship. We see that the golden calf incident started, of course, with the long wait for the return of Moses, the impatience of the people leading to the point where they took it in their own hands. As one author put it, it was proving more difficult to get Egypt out of the Israelites than the Israelites out of Egypt. Yet the people already knew the Ten Commandments prior to this, as Moses taught them in Exodus 24:3. They would have been breaking, of course, the first commandment, not to have any other gods before Yahweh, and the second, prohibiting them from making idols. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, but there was more to this than just that. For just prior in Exodus 31:12-18, the Lord explains to Moses about the Sabbath day, which he never tells the people until after the golden calf incident in chapter 35. This was set apart as a holy day of intimate communion that the Lord desired, of dwelling with his people in fellowship. But in the middle of the Lord fulfilling this intention of giving himself to Israel as her husband, the people commit this act of idolatry. This would be tantamount to a bride committing harlotry right before her wedding night in the context of the Mosaic covenant described relationship. Of course, their breaking of the covenant was reflected in Moses breaking the tablets of stone once he saw what was going on in Exodus 32:19. Stephen in Acts 7:31 gets this right when he says, "Our forefathers were unwilling to obey him, but pushed him away, and their hearts turned back to Egypt." Pretty much what Joshua told them. Then again, Acts 7:51, Stephen goes on to tell the Jews they are a stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. I don't know about you, but I've had a few stiff necks in my time. But the word here is sclerotracheloi, meaning obstinate or stubbornly adhering to an opinion or persuasion, hardened heart, using harsh words, unhappy, difficult. Joshua also experienced this same thing in Numbers 13:30. When Joshua and Caleb spy out the land in Canaan. And they, of course, you know, remember this, they bring back a good report over and against the other spies. In Numbers 14, though, the people cry all night, stubbornly refusing to enter the promised land because they were full of fear instead of faith and trust, despite what the Lord has done for them up to this point. And they also were thinking it was time to go back to Egypt, and they even made preparations to do that. Verse 10 shows the severity of being stiff-necked and using harsh words. And as they threatened to stone Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb, Of course, then the Lord shows up with his own threat to annihilate the people and start over using Moses, who again intercedes for the people, whose only punishment will be not to enter the promised land and die in the desert. That is anyone 20 years of age and above. Now, this is the second time this happened, that the Lord threatened to annihilate the people and start all over using Moses. And back then, the same thing. Moses intercedes for the people. And he used much the same defense here in Exodus that he did in the golden calf episode, reminding the Lord of what Egypt would say, that the God of Israel cannot bring his people into the promised land. Moses also brings up the patriarchs and how he reminded them, and Moses reminded the Lord of his Abrahamic covenant based on that. In 14:20, the Lord pardons the people as Moses requested. And in verse 22, he tells Moses about the glory he has shown the men, and yet they do not obey him, but have tested him 10 times. The number of times the Lord tested Pharaoh in Egypt. So the Lord was tested again by Israel. And in return, for the second time, the Lord tests Moses. First, his humility, considering the way the people were rebellious, complaining, something continually, and along with the fact they were worshiping the false gods of Egypt. Moses, you know, he might like to start over with a renewed Israel as a kind of second Adam. Yet it is written, Moses was the most humble man who ever lived, at least until the incarnation. And what about Moses' integrity, his impersonal love for the people? What about his faithfulness and the promises of God in the Abrahamic covenant? God was testing all these areas. After all, it was God's honor, his name, that Moses was protecting before the surrounding nations. Although Moses would have made a good defense attorney, we can see him as a greater leader and intercessor on behalf of the people. He was a man who was aware of God's plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. One more thing before we leave Numbers 14. The punishment the Lord enacted on this recalcitrant generation of dying in the desert would give way to a more observant generation to enter the promised land. And one more thing, though. According to Boyd Sievers in his book, Warfare in the Old Testament, and I'm quoting, during the later part of the second millennium B.C., the ancient Near East witnessed great upheavals among peoples and nations, a significant decline in population, and a destruction of previously great cities and civilizations. Apparently, Egypt's control over Canaan went through a corresponding decline, perhaps allowing in part for the initial Israelite conquest, as well as contributing to general anarchy that's reflected in the book of Judges. Now, what Sievers is speaking of here is called the collapse of the Bronze Age. That took place about 1177 BC. And archaeologists today are still debating exactly what happened. But apparently it started when the Philistines, remember them, roared out of the Aegean and overran the Hittites and destroyed most of the kingdoms in the eastern Mediterranean, which incidentally closed off trade routes, disrupted vital resources like tin, which is used to make bronze, along with food, creating economic failure for these nations and creating severe food shortages and decimating the population, they claim, by as much as 80% on earth. Now, this could very well be why we see in Judges the Philistines and other rebel groups attacking the Israelites for grain. If this was the case, then we see another example of how God's timing is perfect. Since omniscient knows all the knowable, a divine delay so that Egypt would in no way interfere in the conquest of Canaan. Of course, he provided for them continually, regardless of the current trends or whatever did happen, destructions. Some people think there were earthquakes and different things going on as well. You know, climate change. Along with these incidents, Joshua experienced one more in Numbers 25, 1 through 13. When Israel was camped out at Acacia Grove near the border of Canaan. This is where the people were enticed by the Moabite women to have sex, eat, and sacrifice to their god, Baal of Peor. At this time, Baal worship, of course, was widespread all over the Middle East. Even the Egyptians worshiped Baal and could have easily picked up on this god, which they seemed to gravitate to anyone to come along, by the Canaanite slaves they often gathered up in Canaan. The word Baal is used about 90 times in the Old Testament, and when used in the singular, it applies to Baal, the storm god, the bringer of rain who sustained the fertility of people and animals and crops. In this sense, the worshipers of Baal often believed that by performing sexual acts in their temple would somehow boost Baal's sexual powers, which would then increase his fertility. Of course, the name of Baal is a common Semitic noun that can mean lord, owner, or master, or even in some cases, husband. When used in a plural, it means lords or many lords. But Baal, the storm god, is known by many names based on a geographical location. And here in Numbers 25, Baal of Peor is actually Mount Peor. It was close to the Israelite camp. And of course, that's where Balak, the Moabite king, and Balaam watched this incident take place. Back to Numbers 25, we see that the Lord instructed Moses to execute all the leaders of the people, and he sent a plague. But Phinehas, grandson of Aaron, stopped the plague by following an Israelite man and Moabite woman into their tent and driving a spear through them where they lay. But not before the plague took 24,000 people. Now, I suppose most of you are familiar with Balaam the prophet for hire, or the prophet for profit, who initiated this incident by first not being able to curse the nation Israel. So instead, he convinced the Moabite women to seduce the people, and it worked out. But it was short-lived, because chapter 31 explains where all the Midianite kings, including Balak, the king who paid for Balaam, were killed, along with Balaam was finally run through with a sword also. So back to Joshua 24, and we will finish this book up. We can easily see from personal experience alone why Joshua told the people they would never be able to worship the Lord. Again, Joshua was never considered a prophet, but he sure prophesied this correctly, didn't he? For Israel did not stop worshiping false gods until after the exile. And if you look in Jeremiah in spots, it's crazy. Jeremiah is more or less forced to go with these people into Egypt, despite the fact that the Lord told Jeremiah to stay in Israel and he would make it prosperous again. So he gets to Egypt, and the women in his group said, tells him right to their face, we're going to continue to worship the Queen of Heaven. After being tossed out of your land for that very thing, idol worship, they're going to go ahead and still do idol worship. They didn't care. So anyway, in verse 24 of chapter 24, Joshua, after again warning the people to rid themselves of the foreign gods, for the third time, the people commit themselves to the Lord. So Joshua registers their commitment on a separate document and adds it to the law of this covenant renewal and sets up a large stone under an oak tree as a perpetual witness against the people, something the people could look back upon and be accountable for during this time of oaths that they made. Joshua animates this stone as though it would listen as a silent witness. This was the ninth memorial starting in Joshua 4:20 that they made. Now, the use of stones and trees, for that matter, in this way, started with Abraham and was done innocently enough, but condemned 10 times, starting in Deuteronomy 12:2 to Ezekiel 20:28, since the Canaanites and pagan nations around them would do the same thing in order to honor their gods. In verse 28, Joshua sends the tribes away to their land allotments. And in verse 29, Joshua dies at the age of 110, the same age as his great-great-grandfather, Joseph, who died about 400 years earlier. The Hebrew Talmud tells us that after being a faithful leader during the conquest for approximately 50 years, the people he led did not show up at his funeral, and he died alone. They were too busy tending their gardens, vineyards, and watching over their fires. So unlike his great-grandfather Joseph or his human mentor Moses, they did not show Joshua the same respect. You could say he was the Rodney Dangerfield of the Old Testament, huh? In chapter 21:44 and 45 tells us the Lord gave them rest after leading them through the promised land. The Lord gave them rest on every side according to all he had sworn to their fathers. None of their enemies were able to stand against them, for the Lord had handed all their enemies to them. None of the good promises of the Lord made to the house of Israel failed. Everything was fulfilled. So we see that this was all the Lord's doing using his faithful leader, Joshua. Trent Butler calls chapter 24 of Joshua atemporal, meaning it has validity for Israel for all time. That is, belongs to no specific time period. Therefore, it belongs to all times. It continues to be a call for the nation Israel to match their current identity over and against the true identity found within this chapter. And Butler, along with many others, calls this time of the conquest generation under Joshua as Israel's golden age, a time when finally Israel did worship and serve the Lord as he desired, and the only time when all of Israel was united. As verse 31 tells us, that as long as Joshua and the elders lived, Israel worshiped the Lord, for they had seen all the great works the Lord had done for them. Now, if we look at Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, this is pretty much repeated, except for verse 10 tells us that whole generation, like the conquest generation, was also gathered to their ancestors. After them, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel. So there is a parallel here when we compare Exodus 1, 6 through 8 with Judges 2, 8 and 10. Joseph dies and all that generation, the new Pharaoh arises and does not know Joseph, and the people go into exile. His great-grandson Joshua dies here in Judges, along with his generation, and a new generation does not know the Lord, and they go into exile within their own country, ironic enough. And Gideon is a good example here of that. So from Judges 2:11 to 13, 3:7, 6:25 to 32, 8:33 and 10:6, there is a repetitive cycle of apostasy from the Lord to the Baals, meaning many gods of the Canaanites and surrounding neighbors. The remainder of Israel's history becomes a narrative of judges, kings, and prophets calling Israel back to the Lord. Yet none of them had the success of Joshua. In verse 32 of Joshua 24, Joseph's bones are finally buried in Shechem, almost as a further silent witness to remind the people of their commitment. Find this kind of odd, They would have carried his bone from one bones from one conquest city to another, and they only wait till Joshua dies before they bury him? We don't know, but I'm guessing maybe Joshua requested it. But it seems a little odd. While no typology is perfect, and Moses' life is probably considered the most extensive toward this goal, yet Joseph, in my thinking, is right up there. And of course, there are comparisons and contrasts, and I'll be looking at a lot of them in John 4. And we will start with Genesis 49:22. Because in ancient Near Eastern culture, the father's last words or blessings was considered an important part of the children's inheritance. This started initially in chapter 49 of Genesis, where Jacob, in his dying phase, seeing his children with prophetic eyes, more or less, as he starts from the oldest to the youngest. But in verse 22, Jacob gives his blessing to Joseph. And this blessing is considered the longest, the most complex, and the most obscure of all the blessings given. So we will look at only verse 22, which is hard to interpret, because as usual, you get many ideas and many opinions, even among Hebrew scholars. But in the Holman Christian Standard, in the majority translated as, Joseph is a fruitful vine. A fruitful vine beside a spring. Its branches climb the wall. In John 15, Jesus is also a vine, the true vine, and we are the branches that bear fruit. Whereas Joseph's fruitfulness here speaks of his numerous descendants from both sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And if you were to look at a map of tribal land allotments, you would see these two tribes are as being the biggest, the largest. Our fruitfulness then is dependent on abiding with Jesus, the true vine, who is not beside a spring, but instead he provides a spring of living water within us. The Holy, excuse me again, the Holy Spirit empowering us to utilize the various aspects of her spiritual life to become an illuminated signpost then of the new creation. While Joseph's branches climb over the wall, Jesus, our true vine, did climb over the wall, outside the gate, outside the camp of organized religion, in perfect obedience to the cross. We as his branches do likewise, where we can effectively grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. While Joseph sold grain to make bread, Jesus is the bread of life that he gives freely to all, even those who pierced him. While Joseph was able to unite all the sons of Jacob in the bonds of fellowship, Jesus will unite all humanity and all created reality in an eternal, harmonious fellowship. So while this is not as far from perfect, it's obvious enough that the antitype Jesus is far superior to the type. In conclusion, we have looked at the history of Shechem, where Jesus waits for the Samaritan woman. This city has a varied history with the patriarch's visitation along with the times of Joshua and with Joseph being buried there. During Judges and afterwards, though, its history becomes darkened. When Jesus arrived there in John 4, the city was in ruins. Today it has become a Palestinian city of over 50,000 called Nablus. Joseph's tomb, still there, but it's been vandalized to the point of being burned and the stone lit on it broken. And it's my understanding, if you go over there to view it, you need special permission. With all that said, I will leave you with one last connection between Joshua and Jesus at John 4. In Joshua chapter 2, under Joshua's authority, the spies offer a Gentile woman who is considered immoral. the opportunity to have a relationship with the true and living God. Be blessed in time by becoming a part of true Israel. And she did, as a hero of faith in Hebrews, and obviously Matthew's genealogy, she was from the tribe of Judah. Jesus, on the other hand, under the authority of God the Father, offers the Samaritan woman, who's considered no better than a Gentile and also considered immoral, a face-to-face meeting with the God-man, and also an opportunity to be part of true Israel, yet under a far superior covenant and having an intimate personal relationship with the living God. Okay, that's far enough. Let's pray. Looking at that time again. Father, we just give thanks for your grace, your mercy. We give thanks that you use agents and people, men and women both, like you did Joshua, Father, and you still do, as agents of your grace that can carry out your will based on your power. And we give thanks for these things and all the blessings you have provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.